working our way through the book of Acts, and we're going to continue this morning. We were in chapter 9 last week, and we're going to continue there. We're going to pick it up around second half of verse 19. We made our way through those first 18 verses last week. We looked at the conversion. We kind of called it really what it is. It's a conversion of a terrorist. Paul, at this time, still referred to by his Jewish name, Saul, was just heading up some serious persecution. Luke calls it, it's not called Christianity yet, in a little bit that term is used for the first time. Right now, he still refers to it as the way. These people that were following this new way in Judaism that was rising up within the Jewish community were rising up, and there were a lot of people within that religious community that were not so keen on it. As you know, religious people are not the best when it comes to change. We're just not real good at it. That's why you have the famous sayings like, how many parishioners does it take to change the law? But it takes four, one to change it and the other three to talk about how much nicer the old bulb was, you know? And it's the same thing here, but it's really not a laughing matter, because it's to the point where Saul is violently fighting against this thing. He feels like it's almost like cultic in nature. It's polluting the belief system that he was so well schooled in his whole life. And so he's fighting it, and then we find that he actually gets legal documents from the high priest and his entourage to head Damascus. Damascus was sort of a hub of caravans and commercial trades that reached out to all kinds of regions. And he's probably thinking, listen, if this thing gets liftoff in Damascus, we're going to have serious problems, because it's going to begin to spread from there out to other areas, and we've got to nip it in the bud. And so he heads off to Damascus, and that, as you know, on his way there is where he has a stunning revelation, in a sense, almost an embarrassing revelation, that the very people he's going to imprison and persecute are worshiping the very God he claims to be following himself. And a voice speaks out and says, Paul, not why are you persecuting them, but the voice says, Paul, why are you persecuting me, interestingly, because as Jesus said just a few years earlier, or not even, I guess about a few years earlier, he said, listen, when you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Whether you've done a good thing unto them or whether you've done a bad thing unto them, Jesus takes it personally, because now there's no longer a temple that has a holy of holies, that has the presence of God, but now, under this new covenant, the teaching is that God's presence actually dwells in us. And Saul, years later, taught how you are actually the temple and the presence of God is to dwell in you. So when we're persecuting followers of Christ, Jesus actually receives it as he himself being persecuted. And so he is struck blind by this light that gives him this starvation. He heads on, he completes his journey, as he was told to go right on into Damascus. There was prearrangements. He was going to stay at this guy's house named Judas. We don't know anything else about him, but obviously, if he was going to hire Saul, he was definitely seriously against this movement that was later going to be known as Christianity. If he was housing this guy who was coming with no other reason but to persecute Christians. Now, there doesn't tell us anything else. I'm assuming Saul went in there. He couldn't see. He was so stunned by this revelation, he couldn't even eat or drink for 3 days, it said. He just refused to even eat. He couldn't see. He walks into this guy's house, and Judas probably wasn't told anything, assumes he's housing a persecutor of this new movement. But meanwhile, he doesn't know he's actually now housing a new apostle for this movement. One of his most passionate proponents and supporters he's actually housing. He thinks he's still housing one of his vehement opponents. He just doesn't know what God's going to do or who he's going to bring to understanding of his ways. I remember probably one of the most wild moments was, of course, most of you know my wife Tina had the same stunning revelation. Never darkened the door of her church her entire life for 20 years. Went to the same place that Saul went for the first 20 years of her life, on the high holy days anyway, when her dad would drag her into temple as a Jewish girl. And she had a stunning revelation. Jesus did appear to her. Yeah, it still happens. It's not just in the Bible. Somebody was witnessing to her, felt like, hey, you know what? All these Jewish people offended Gentile pagans in the beginning and told us that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true God. Why not return the favor now and let them know about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that the Messiah Jesus was in Ripley's Believe It or Not, because that's how bad it's gotten, that Jesus, guess what, was Jewish. Wow. And as she's explaining this, she looked out the car window and she saw a vision of Jesus, and he was just going like this. It's okay. I'm not some kind of weird Gentile God that has persecuted your people or killed most of your dad's family like he told you. That was the false image that religion has projected. But the real Messiah is the Messiah of Israel and the whole world. She doesn't, like Saul, maybe didn't tell Judas right away. Well, Tina didn't tell her family right away either. How do you tell? How do you tell a father who believes his family was killed by followers of Jesus Christ that you're now a follower of Jesus Christ? Amazing how religion messes things up. Eventually, she told her dad. He wasn't too happy. Months later, he's sitting, I think it was, at the kitchen table and complaining to her sister, saying, you know, I don't know what's gotten into your younger sister. She claims to believe in Jesus now, that he was Jewish, but he is the Jewish Messiah. And as he's complaining and telling these things to her older sister is thinking, how am I going to tell Dad that I'm a believer also? And here's Judas thinking he's housing the head persecutor against this new movement, and Saul's in there, he can't even eat. He's probably thinking, how am I going to tell these people that the very ones I came to persecute, I'm now a member of their movement? Going to have to hear from God on that one. And he just sits in there until finally an unknown man comes in there. Another one we never hear of before or after. A guy named Ananias that God uses. God loves using anonymous people, doesn't he? I mean, like St. Augustine, he heard some voice of a small kid that said, take and read. John Wesley was really brought into a dynamic conversion by just walking into some Moravian meeting. Some person to this day, over 200 years later, we don't even know who they were, was reading Luther's commentary to the Romans. I always say, could you think of anything more boring than walking in and some guy, okay, today we're going to read Luther's commentary to the Romans. And it was in the midst of that that Wesley experienced a conversion that many credit the revivals that sprung from his ministry kept England from going through the likes of a French Revolution. Charles Spurgeon had his conversion when there was a snowstorm. He wasn't able to get to the church that he wanted to, had to go into another one, and the pastor couldn't even make it to the church. So some other unknown guy just got up and read some scripture and spoke, and God used that to save Spurgeon. We still don't know his name either. So here's Ananias. Never hear of him again, but God uses him to pray over Saul. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit. he baptizes him, and now we find him here in verse second half of verse 19 of chapter 9. Now he's got to come out of his room. He's got his sight. It says here at the first part of 19 that he finally started eating again after 3 days. Look at that. Verse 19, chapter 9, it says, and he took food and was strengthened. So he's starting to eat now. I guess at that point, he's in Judas's house, so he's still eating kosher at this point. And then it says, now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. I mean, that's just a quick line, but there's so much that could be in there. What happened when he spent those several days with the disciples at Damascus? I mean, first of all, if you remember back further earlier in Acts, that there was a persecution going on, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, to the point after Stephen was killed, at Saul's approval, where they even laid their coats in front of him to show that, you know, they were doing this to honor him, and he was pleased with what they did. This kid was dead. He was stoned to death. And then a persecution broke out. It just escalated. It got out of control. And it said all the Christians fled from there. I'm sure some of them ended up in Damascus. And now here's Saul. It's spending several days with them. Certainly there probably were some people sitting there in the room with him who had received floggings as a result of Saul's orders. And here you are in the room with him, and he's trying to tell you he's one of you now. And now you're going to have communion. Communion, union. It's a sign that Christ has made us all together now. And this guy, who my scars, my back, I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen, there's one very famous picture back from the Civil War days of a slave, and they have him with the shirt off, and you see the scar tissue on his back is just unbelievable. I mean, sure, you heal up, but the scars are there for the rest of your life. Somebody very likely could have been there right in the room with all that scar tissue on their back, and they're supposed to have communion with this other guy who says he's one of them now, because we're all one, and we're all brothers in the name of Jesus. Man. I mean, there's no way the Lord's Prayer, you know, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Ain't going to be no monotone recitation anymore, man. You're challenged right away. And I think how hard a time sometimes I have of letting go of stuff. You know, the old saying, don't start holding the grudge because pretty soon the grudge will end up holding you. Look at what these early believers were challenged to do right away. Paul spends several days with them. It says, in his midst, and then it only gets better after that. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, and this is even more dramatic, it doesn't say that he just said that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke intentionally, I believe, put down there that he proclaimed that he is the Son of God. This is a total radical message. The concept, it seems to imply there that Luke is saying that Saul is not only proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, but that he is God in the flesh. He's God incarnate. I always say, listen, I'm a human being. You know what that means? My son is a human being. I don't always have a hard time. Sometimes we've been challenged to believe that, but he really is a human being. So when God has a son that's from him, not an adopted son, how could he be any less God than his father? And that's what Saul is telling him in the synagogue. I mean, this stuff is crazy. It's totally revolutionary. You know, when Peter was the first one to get that revelation, remember that? And he said, you know, yeah, we think maybe some say this, something. But Peter, what do you say? And he said, I believe that you're the Son of living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you didn't get that one in Hebrew school, buddy. You just got a revelation straight from God. It's a whole new mind-blowing concept. Messiah is not going to be some military genius that comes in and destroys the Roman Empire and delivers the Jewish people. It's going to actually be a suffering servant that is actually God taking on a human form. These people got to be so blown away. Saul comes in there and he says these things, and it just completely blows them away. Let's just read a little further now. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed. Well, I would think so. And we're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jewish people who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. I mean, wherever this guy goes, I mean, again, it's not that much far-fetched than if bin Laden had become a passionate believer, and all of a sudden he shows up in the church, and we're like, yeah, right, you know? And then he leaves our church, he goes to another one, he's got to start all over again. Listen, there's people in these churches that receive floggings. Like I said last week, Stephen had parents. Were Stephen's parents hanging out with the disciples at Jerusalem, and here walks out? How would you do with that one? Somebody approved the stoning of my own kid, and I'm supposed to, like, not be freaked out when they walk into the fellowship. I mean, the challenges here are huge. You know, and we have a hard time sometimes if the pew cushions aren't the right color, you know? Wow, man. I don't know how I'd fare in this particular situation. The elders and the congregation had no idea, probably. I'm sure most of them had no idea when Saul went to that synagogue in Damascus that he had not probably, like I said, maybe even disclosed to Judas about his conversion. He probably just figured out he was a little indigestion there. He needed a few days. He's feeling better now. He's ready to go to the synagogue. And all the people in the synagogue gather. They're like, ready, man. It's about time. We heard he was coming. And there might be the stricter members that were looking for Saul to set this heresy straight where these people were starting to believe in Jesus. Man, we got Saul here. I mean, this is a dude that did the whole deal, you know, like we said last week. You know, he went all the way through Bethsaphar and all the schools. Not only that, he was Talmud Gamaliel, the top dude, accepted him to learn at his feet for years. Finally, we got somebody to come in here and set the heresy straight. Maybe the stricter guys were looking for him to start the same violent persecution he had already done in Jerusalem. Great, Saul. Bring it on, buddy. Clean them out. Let's do it, man. And then there was a little group. Some of them called them Nazarenes because they were Jewish people, but they believed that the Nazarene was the Messiah, and they're praying for him. They know what's going on. He just spent several days with them. Saul walks up. They hand him the scroll. Probably doesn't even need the scroll. Had most of it memorized, but he was 13 years old anyway. He reads it in Hebrew with every inflection precisely correct, dressed as a Pharisee, probably still at this time, hands the scroll back. He looks out, probably amazed at God's strategy. how over the last several centuries, God has just worked it out that there's synagogues in every major city throughout the Roman Empire, and these synagogues are going to be his spearheads to bring Christianity throughout the Roman world. Did you know that? I'm sorry, but it wasn't churches that started Christianity. It was started in the synagogues. And he walks into this one. Here's the first time he does it, that he's going to proclaim a new message up there. And they had to have been stunned, totally aghast. What is, as they were, it says they didn't get it. What is he talking about? He comes in here sent as a representative of the high priest. Listen, not too many people could even get to talk with the high priest, let alone get legal papers as his representative. And the high priest sent him in as his representative. He gets in front of the synagogue and lets them know Jesus is representative now. And then we come to this part in verse 23. It says, when many days had elapsed, then the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now, when you read that, you might think, okay, many days, maybe it was a month, you know, 30 days. Maybe he was there a week or something, and then it got to this point. Well, it's interesting, if you go over to Galatians, you'll find out he was there a long time, like 3 years. He gives us a little detail here that Luke doesn't give us. He just says it was many days. I'm going to just read that if you want to keep your finger in Acts and just take a quick look. It's found in Galatians chapter 1. He writes these things in his letter, verse 11. He said, Galatians 1:11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner, which we were just talking about. Paul writes it right here. He says, of my life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. We're going to talk about that a little later. Beyond measure. What does that mean? You can't even measure how he persecuted the church and tried to destroy it, he says. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. We're going to read a little further how he makes his way into Jerusalem. And if you just read in Acts, it kind of looks like, you know, well, he spoke in Damascus. Then they got kind of crazy after several days. They snuck him out in a basket and he went to Jerusalem. Well, here's what really happened. Saul says it right here. He says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me right away. What did he do? I went to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. There's a three-year gap. You know, so if you think, hey, yeah, man, I got the revelation. Let's go out on the mission field. 3 years he spent alone with Jesus. He said that he didn't receive the revelation from men, but he must have just been at a point where the hostilities were building in Damascus. He took his scrolls of scripture, went into the wilderness, and spent years meditating, hearing from God. And then he comes back, and probably he knew that it wasn't going to be a reception even 3 years later when he went up to Jerusalem, but he probably knew there's no way I'm going back to Jerusalem right away. I mean, the high priest sent me here to persecute and jail these people. How can I go right back? Certainly, there'd be orders to either strangle him or put him in jail for life. So he just kind of hangs. He says here, 3 years in the wilderness, Arabia, going out of Damascus, And then comes back in, and he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. And they always use that language, going up, because Jerusalem is up on a mountain, not necessarily going north, but you're going up, you know, level-wise to Jerusalem. So now, let's after that, we see that there's an uproar. Verse 23, it says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They also were watching the gates day and night that they might put him to death. Okay, so now there's a price on his head. Saul actually talks about this too in another one of his letters to the Corinthians. And he talks about how the king in that area had told the governor, and the king is a well-known king at that time who didn't really like the Jews as it was anyway, and he had put a price on Saul's head. The irony of the whole thing is that this representative who had all this pomp, circumstance, total reputation back in Jerusalem to even be given legal papers, comes into Damascus. Now there's a price on his head. He's hunted by the very ones he was originally going to lead to persecute. Now he's being hunted down by those very ones, and he's sent out something. They lower him out of the wall because the walls were big enough that people could actually have in the city walls. Somebody, maybe it was a Christian that had a home in there, and they lifted him down out of the window from the wall secretly so he could get out of there. The irony is that his last exit in this fish basket is by the very people he had originally come to hurt. The very people he came to persecute were the very people that saved his life and sneak him out of there. Sometimes I wonder, because you see how hostile the crowds got when Saul was preaching, you know, in these early days in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem we see also persecution gets very intense. And you know how sometimes when somebody, maybe they haven't grown up in the church, or maybe they did, but you know, it was just like you had to go because mom and dad said you had to go, and it wasn't really a real heartfelt experience. And when that time comes where you really have a revelation like Saul, and you experience the converting power of Jesus Christ, again, like we said, Christianity is not like some religion where you get a list of rules and practices and you take them up. But Christianity is a converting power that takes you up and changes you from the inside out. And sometimes when that happens to people, you ever hear that zeal without wisdom, you know, and you're just like banging people over the head like they don't get it. And I kind of wonder, maybe Saul was a little bit that way, because people certainly weren't that receptive in the beginning. And you wonder if it might have even been sort of a reflection back when years later he wrote to the Corinthians that, you know what, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I don't love anybody, it's worthless. You know, even if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, it's such a waste of time. So he leaves Damascus. They sneak him out. He escapes murder. And we come to verse 26, where he said in Galatians, 3 years later, he finally goes up to Jerusalem. So here we are, 3 years later now, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas. I want to just take a little time and look at this guy in closing today. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. You know, Barnabas, I don't know if you remember, but he first showed up back in chapter 4 of Acts. And he's introduced, actually, this way by Luke. Luke says this back in chapter 4. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, that was actually his original name, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. So, in a way, Barnabas is one of the first recorded donors to this new community. And the text says that he put the money at the apostles' feet. I think that was the gesture of his, you know, saying, listen, guys, there's no strings attached here. You know, I don't need you to build a building with my name on it or anything, you know. Just take it. I know you guys will pray. You spend it as you see best. Just bless people with this. Here, take it. And the encouragement that comes when somebody gives. You know what I mean. You ever been in that place? You know, I remember years ago, man, it must be over 20 years ago, Tina and I were just in one of those spots that often happen, especially in the earlier part of marriage, and that was it, man. We, you know, the bank was busted. If nothing else, we'd be led to a time of prayer and fasting for a little while. And we came out of church, and we got to our car, and there was an envelope on the seat. We opened it up, and there was a little note that says, because he cares. And there was a whole stack of $20 bills inside there. The encouragement that comes when somebody gives. And you know what? And there's another level that happens when you're the giver. And not when you don't just give, but when you give sacrificially. You put yourself in touch with a spiritual power that is so much bigger than you. Of the kingdom begin to be so much more real. And I'm not even saying that from personal experience, but even having known people that are real givers, you know, that give sacrificially, there is such a I always like what Campolo said about Mother Teresa. He goes, listen, you just have to admit there's something that reeks of spirituality of that woman, if you ever met her. To give yourself completely, sacrificially, you somehow get in touch with a deeper power. People who give, even though they have less money, seem to worry less. Did you ever notice that? It's weird. People who give more end up having less, but they worry less, and the people who don't give seem to worry more. And it seems like they shouldn't have to worry because, after all, they got more money. They didn't give it away. But they're more paranoid about it. It's a kingdom principle. If you want to break the power of money in your life, give some away. Give some away. And this is something that Barnabas understood. And he just knew, listen, man, you start giving, you never know what's going to happen. You're putting yourself in the flow of a reality that's just so much bigger than yourself. And when this man Joseph does this, it's not that he just gave, but it's the spirit in which he gave. I think it's infectious. Some of you know that spirit, and some of you could know that spirit. The disciples say to each other, you know what? Joe is just not a good enough. It's just not, doesn't fit him right. We need another name for him. And they come up with another name. They call him Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. How many people could use a son of encouragement in your life? There's plenty of sons of discouragement out there, isn't it? They suck their joy suckers, I call them. You know, they just suck the joy right out of you. You know, after you get done with them, you just feel like you're going to collapse, you know. It's so nice when you come in contact with a son or a child, a daughter of encouragement, So now we see he shows up again here in chapter 9. Everybody's scared of Saul, who had been terrorizing all of them just a few years earlier. And how do they know he's not just faking it? You know, how do we know he's not just faking it and get into the inner circle and then can really do serious damage to this movement? You know, it's like nobody's touching this guy with a 10-foot pole. I mean, come on, we're not that dumb. And the disciples say, I'm not going to touch him. You touch him. I'm not going to touch him. You touch him. I ain't touching him. You touch him. And then finally somebody says, let's get Barney. Barney will touch anybody. And they send Barnabas over. And Barnabas just had this thing, you know what? He didn't let what people were yesterday limit who they could be today. I do. You know, I find out a certain background about somebody, and we want to use wisdom, but you know, somehow Barnabas didn't allow what somebody was yesterday to limit who they could be today or who they may be or might become tomorrow. It's just amazing. It's a fabulous gift. And Barnabas was willing to take a risk. Maybe there's somebody in your life and God's just saying, take a risk. Everybody else thinks you're out of your mind. I'm sure there were people that thinking that Barnabas, you're making a mistake here, buddy. He's taking a risk. He's going out. And he becomes a friend of Saul and he gets to know him. Saul's acceptance into the disciples' circle at Jerusalem is because of this one guy. Not mentioned a lot in Scripture, had the gift of encouragement, and just gave him this great gift to Saul of starting over. We can do that for somebody. You know, the magnitude, again, of forgiveness, it's not of human sort. I remember in a book I have, it's pretty dated, but it was about some occurrence that happened in Philadelphia, I think, back in the 80s. And it was some student from Korea at a college there. And, you know, just one of these things where it just makes you crazy. Like he was mailing a letter or something. I think they said he was mailing a letter to his parents. And he was just jumped for whatever. Actually killed. And it became a real big deal. They tracked the criminals down, these gang kids, and within 3 days they had the trial, and the parents came from Korea for the trial. They didn't say anything, and at the end of the trial they actually begged the judge if they could have custody of, I don't know if it was one of the kids or a couple of the kids, to just convey forgiveness and the love of Christ to them. And the article said that the judge was known to be a pretty hard guy, and even he was showing signs of having been moved by the sincerity. He saw this wasn't an act by these parents, and he simply said, you know, that just isn't the way our justice system works. And it's not, is it? But you know what? The good news of the gospel is that it doesn't work the way our justice system. It's not earned. It's not that you have to do all these great things to be accepted. You simply ask God to forgive you and receive the gift that he has for you. And often it's given to those who are most undeserving, and that's why I know it applies to me. And that's why Saul knew it applied to him. Look what's recorded after Barnabas greets him and takes him under his wing and explain to them about Saul. Verse 28, it says, and Saul was with them, the disciples now, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 29, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Maybe still hadn't quite learned that principle of, even though you got faith like mountains, if you don't have love, doesn't always work that well. But then they were attempting to put him to death. Now he's under a second death threat in a matter of 3 or 4 years. Verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him away to Tarsus. We won't see Saul again for a couple chapters. He's now in Tarsus approximately another 8 years. When you add it all up, as a matter of fact, he says it in Galatians. He says that from the time, basically from his conversion until a meeting after his first missionary journey was 14 years. His missionary journey was around a year or two. So there's a good 12 years from his conversion experience until his first missionary journey. Amazing. And then verse 31 says, so the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. You know what? That's what God does when you have an encourager. People see what's happening there. They say, you know what? I want to be a part of that. This little ethnic group was just a little group squeezed behind all these empires. Now God is doing something new, and it's going to spread into the empire. Change the face of the whole Western world. Now it's changed the face of the whole Eastern world. It's in the process. It's come to all of them. It's come to me. It's come to you. Because a person like Barnabas didn't just try to be great, but he brought out the greatness in others. Wasn't that something that Mother Teresa said? Don't worry about doing great things. Just do little things with great love. I think Barnabas was maybe the first ones to understand that whole principle. Just changed the whole attitude towards a terrorist who ends up becoming the writer of a good portion of the entire New Testament. I know I said it before, but I'm going to just say it again, because if nobody else needs to hear it, I need to hear it. There's nobody that's too far gone. I don't know if it's a kid you have, an old friend you have, somebody in your extended family, your family itself. And I know it becomes just a line that we hear again and again, you know, but let it somehow resound with a little more freshness this morning that, yeah, with man it is impossible, but with God all things really are possible. Look at what happened here. Let's pray.